Well, today the summary is going to take the whole class. A little different than normally. I've mentioned this before, but this is a fairly carefully constructed prophecy. In one sense, when you read most of the prophecies of the Old Testament, it doesn't start out with, this is why I'm giving you the prophecy, this is what I want you to do, this is the background knowledge that you need to have and understand. This is the future that you have, and then with a kind of an epilogue which says, so obey and take seriously what's said. But that is what God had done when he produced Revelation, so that we can understand clearly what he's about and what he wants. And as we looked at the various chapters, we saw in chapter 1, the image of the glorious resurrected Christ who's speaking to John and through him to the seven churches and in that process to us. And he tells us, so it's to Christians, or people who are at least nominally Christians, it tells us that this prophecy is one that's from God. It has power. It will come to pass what it says. There are deep truths, and there is great insight into the structure of Scripture as to our eternal state. Will we live forever in life, or will we live together or live in death? And that's the image of the sword in the resurrected Christ's mouth kind of reflects that. These are words we need to take very seriously. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he addresses these seven churches. Interestingly enough, I didn't emphasize this so much when we first did it. And actually, I was talking with Ken about the book on Saturday, and this issue came up. He talks to the churches both individually, as individuals in the churches, and as the churches. So, for example, in 2:5, he warns Ephesus corporately what's going to happen to them if they don't obey. But later on in 3:4, when he's talking to another church, he says, those of you who are not part of this sin, just hold on to what you have. So at times he'll make a distinction, but he's addressing both. We as Americans have a tendency to focus on the individual aspects, but in history, most people are not as individualistic as we are, so they would see this address to the body as also reflecting the fact that God has commands for his body as well as for his individuals. And he mentions three kinds of challenge that the churches face. They face the problem of sin in the church. They face the problem of false teachers in the church. And they face the problem that the world is hostile and from time to time oppresses them, even to the point of killing some of their leaders. Then in chapter 4 and 5, he's going to move on. He's told them what he wants, how he wants them to behave. Now he's going to give them background that's going to help them understand and put things in perspective. Because when you talk about false teaching, you're really saying you need good thought as well as obedient behavior. And in fact, you're not going to have full obedient behavior if you don't have good thought. So we see the glory of God in 4 and 5. And then we see in that picture the cross, which is going to be the central theme of the book. This is kind of the central thing that brings the modern era, or the last times, into perspective. It's due to the cross that we are going to be able to have the whole events that are going to be unfolded occur. So there's a centrality to that in these last times. And in chapter 6, we start the unsealing of the Book of Life, which was enabled by the cross. In other words, the Book of Life had been closed. now it's unsealed, and Jesus starts to unseal it, and we see that start working its way through as the implications for the society occur. And so we see a spiritual war occurs. And this particular spiritual war is the really only important war that occurs in the history of the world. It's kind of weird to think this is a war that you never learned about in secular history, but all the wars we talk about in secular history are footnotes. And we see in chapter 6 that we see souls that are saved. Jesus is in the process of bringing people to himself who were lost among the nations, among the peoples of the world. But we also see that the world and those who oppose God, and including his people, face impending judgment. And this is kind of the whole theme of the book. Here's a war, and you can go with one side or the other. And this is a war to bring you out from darkness into light. If you stay in darkness, your life is going to be bad, and your eternity is going to be worse. If you go to the light, you may have pain and suffering in this life, but you are sealed by God, and all will be well. And then in chapter 7, he actually talks about the sealing of God's people on earth and in heaven. And that sealing reflects the fact, we talked about this extensively, the Spirit comes, he indwells us, we're in God's providence. So God is protecting us spiritually. Now, that doesn't mean we don't get oppressed by the world sometimes. It doesn't mean we're not living in a fallen world where all kinds of wrong ideas are being expressed, because that's true all the time. And it doesn't mean that we may not encounter false teachers. But nonetheless, for God's people in the book of life, he is protecting them. And so we're not just out there on our own. Kind of like the mighty fortress is our God. We're in big trouble if we're out there on our own. Then we see in chapter 8, there are judgments on the earth that affect all men, general kind of judgments. Now, those judgments serve different purposes for different groups of people, as we'll see later in the book, but I'll just mention that. For believers, actually, some of those judgments are the thing that will stimulate them to become believers in the first place. So that a lot of the human disasters lead men to repent and to live. For unbelievers, these are a preliminary statement of judgment on them from God. For believers, people who are already believers, you're going to have to look in other books to see that worked out, but in Peter and some of the other books, 1 Peter, it's made clear that that's part of our sanctifying growth process that we're going through in the world. In chapter 9, we see special judgments for unbelievers. And the judgment on earth is, they're tormented by thoughts and ideas that come from Satan, although men don't know that. They think they're coming from themselves or from the world, which make their lives miserable. And which lead to eternal death, and as people die physically, there's a constant flow of people to eternal destruction. So the world is in bad shape. They're listening to ideas they think are from themselves, but they're actually from Satan, from the abyss. And these ideas wreck their lives, no matter what benefits they might gain from being part of the world at that time. And then men are constantly dying to eternal death. And still, in chapter 9, we're told most will not repent. Most people don't turn. And then we see an interlude in chapter 10 where John first tells us, I'm only writing down what I'm told to write down. At one point he sees something and he's told not to write it down. So it's not John picking the parts of the revelation he's telling us. It's God not only showing him things, but guiding into what he wants him to write, which shows the control of God in this book more clearly than you often see it. Later, he's to write only God's word, which is sweet because it's God's words, but unfortunately, because it entails considerable judgment, that part is somewhat sour. So he has sweetness and sourness both as he does this. And that's an issue other prophets have faced as well. And then in chapter 11, we see the temple measured, which really reflects the fact that God is in control in this era, and the men of the nations are being saved as time goes by according to his plan. And that kind of comes back as you look at Ezekiel and see what it meant when it was measured, the temple was measured there. It is under God's control. It just doesn't look like it in this particular war. And then we see two witnesses testifying. There's considerable dispute on who the witnesses are. I'm of the opinion that they are the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and the church. Now, Lloyd-Jones talks about the Scripture, and I have great sympathy for that, but I view the Scripture as being one of the works of the Spirit. So, to me, it's there. It's just part of the Spirit. But those are just, you know, words. And they have great power, because what they say are true is true. The judgments they say are going to come are going to come. Now, at times, it seems like the witness is quieted, like when the church is corrupted by wrong doctrine or by sin, or when there just isn't a church in a place. It looks like there is no witness. But in the end of the chapter, we realize the Holy Spirit's still there, and that's where we're told explicitly that sometimes natural disasters are what's necessary to bring men to himself. So the church comes back. So that at times things are looking grim, and those are often the times when God brings a great revival. I mean, the first two great revivals came right at two of the darkest periods in American Christian history. We think things are not so good now, but they were worse right before the two great awakenings came. In chapter 12, oh, and by the way, at the end of chapter 11, the seventh trumpet is brought in, and the eventual total triumph of Christ is, so you're capped with the fact that in the end, all will be well for the people of God. And this is a war you don't want to be on the wrong side of. Then we go back to the cross in chapter 12 and see the birth of the church, which entails considerable defeat for Satan and the loss of a lot of his power. For example, he can no longer go accuse us like he did Job in heaven, because he has no standing to be there anymore, and he's out. He's kind of shut up in the abyss. And we're going to see the implications of some of that, because this is good news for believers. I mean, because of the cross, Satan can't accuse us. And so his power is considerably lessened. But Satan is now really mad because he just got beat. He didn't plan for Jesus to be resurrected and for a church to emerge that's spreading among the nations. Even if he was a part of the planning for the crucifixion, he didn't get the implications. So he's angry. For the non-Christian world, that means he's going to take control of a lot of things, even though it doesn't look like he's in control necessarily visibly. For the Christians, it means we will suffer and face opposition and problems. But this is basically good news. The cross is the great good news in history. And we're delighted to know that we're now righteous in the sight of God and no longer can be accused, which Paul talks about in Romans 8 as well. And then in chapter 13, we now see Satan using worldly means. So he raises up beasts. Now, the two kinds of beasts. One kind, the original readers would call empires. I like to call them worldly systems of control. Basically because we live in an age when there's a lot of things that don't claim to be empires. but yet serve that function. And the second kind of beasts are kind of actually brought about by the empires, which is false religion. So you have a variety of sources of that. It can be Charles V deciding, oh yes, we're all Catholics, and by the way, I tell the Pope what to do. Or Henry VIII saying, yeah, we're all going to be something else, but I tell that church what to do. Or it can be outright paganism that is fostered, like in the Roman Empire, where people were expected to at least go through the externals of paganism. To a Roman, you weren't a patriot if you didn't give incense to the emperor. That was kind of like a pledge of allegiance at the time. And they didn't like it that Christians didn't like doing that. But those worldly systems create false religion, and together, between oppression, lies, and trickery, and often in ancient religions, trickery was an important part of them. I remember one of the there's a series on history about ancient impossible, about people who did things that just seemingly way advanced for ancient people. One of the guys was a guy who created religious illusions for pagan priests. And he had some things where it really looked like the statues could talk and were alive. He had done some very clever things. Now, not exactly a holy cause, but very ingenious. And so the ancients were just as smart as us and apparently just as sinful. So here the dragon is using worldly means because he's limited now. Now the interesting thing is, of course, the people don't necessarily know they're worshiping Satan. In fact, most of them don't think they are. And normally, the nature of sin is you think you're taking care of yourself. You're giving yourself power and wealth, or you're giving yourself authority and position. And so the world doesn't get it, who they're serving in most cases. I mean, there are a few people that might, but generally speaking, they think they're just becoming like God, or think of themselves as gods, which is kind of what Satan led Eve to do. So that sin just continues. So now we see the dragon, the Satan, using worldly means normally rather than, and he isn't allowed to show his power. He's not allowed to go around and do things that are He can't walk around and do miracles and stuff in the same sense that, I mean, they're demons that can do things, but they're limited. They're constrained. Their power is well controlled. Then we see in chapter 14 the people who follow the Lord, and you see the people with the Lamb following him who are becoming blameless, and that leads to a call to follow Jesus and keep following Jesus, even as men in the world are continually dying to eternal judgment. But if you're keeping following Jesus, you're dying to eternal life. So don't get discouraged about what you see, even if you see worldly forces seemingly in control. And then in chapter 15, we see heaven preparing for judgment on those who will not worship the Lord. And we see in chapter 16 their plagues of judgment on the world that opposes God and his people, and it's constructed in such a way so it reminds you of the Egyptian judgments. But the imagery there suggests that that will continue on a world that tries to oppress Christians. And in fact, they go on to talk about kind of a quintessential empire, which is called Babylon. The early church interpreted it pretty much universally as the Roman Empire. But for us, there will always be something that replaces the beast. Even Rome was replaced by the beast. In fact, we're told that in the section on Rome, other beasts will overthrow the beast. I'm not sure the church actually got that so well early on until it happened, and then they got it. Babylon and all these empires have certain things in common. They get rich. They live in comfort and wealth, gaudy wealth, actually, it looks like. They live in evil, and they encourage men to do evil. So they themselves are evil, and they're encouraging the world to do evil. And we see that in a variety of contexts. You can see that, for example, in our public schools, where the Empire of Illinois has decided that kindergartners need to learn some very interesting things by social workers. And that's kind of appalling. They also oppress God's people and oppose God's people. And they also think they're invisible and they have all the cards and that they will never fall. But as we keep moving, they will be destroyed, either by other beasts, which is typical through all of history. At the very end, there'll be a final set of beasts who get destroyed by the coming of Christ. So it'll be a little different story. So this beast, which caused others to sin, is now destroyed. Those who profited from the beast are very unhappy. So the world will say, oh, what a disaster when it happens. But Christians who were oppressed by the beast will recognize that this is indicative of the destruction that's coming to all the forces of the world that oppose God and his people. And this beast had the blood of the people found in its coffers. So it's an evil beast. And the conclusion of this beast is going to be destroyed. Don't join its sin. And even if it crushes God's people, we're to endure in not being on his side. And then we see heaven rejoicing in its fall. And we should be heartened, although in truth, when the Roman Empire fell, the churches weren't too happy because it led to great disruption, famines, loss of water in cities, that kind of thing. Then there's kind of a summary about this whole war from 6 to 19, which this period when Satan is limited in power, and it's called the millennial period, and there are two aspects to the millennium. There are those in heaven right now who are enjoying the millennium. It's not the same as the New Jerusalem, which is coming. There's some problems still from their point of view. The full body is not there. And they see part of the body suffering on earth. And so back in chapter 6, we see them praying about this. But the answer is, well, you got to wait until the full complement of the people in the Book of Life have come. And then we see at the end of this, Satan and his are destroyed into the lake of fire. The final judgment comes, and we see men all judged one way or another. Then in chapter 21, we see the new heavens and earth. It is discussed with imagery, mainly because it's too wonderful for us to really conceive. I mean, it's better than we imagine. You can kind of see that in Scripture. When Isaiah first talks about the future, what he says sounds too low. It doesn't sound like, well, it's pretty good, but it's a lot better than now, but it's not. Doesn't seem as great as what we see now. Then we get to later prophets, and it seems better, like Ezekiel. But then we finally get to Revelation, and what it's trying to get us to feel is, what we're going to have, we don't grasp. Any human conception of paradise or that sort of thing is way beneath the reality. And of course, this is a big motivating factor that I think the book utilizes. And that goes through the first part of 22. Then in the end of 22, there's kind of an epilogue, and it says, hey, listen to what, take heed, listen, take heed, don't add or subtract to what's said. And this will show that your name is in the book of life. And that's what's really important. So he kind of finishes with a strong exhortation. Now, there are certain major points in this book then. Hopefully I've kind of alluded to them in my chapter by chapter summary, but what do you think some of the major points are that are really critical to this book? The only thing that matters is if your name is written in the book of life. Sure, poor John didn't get a chance to get to you there, but I think that's a big deal, isn't it? But of course, how do we know if someone's name's written in the book of life?
It probably won't have our signature on it. It would have God's signature. It would be signed in His language is the wrong thing, but it would be written in His cursive, not ours.
Okay, so it's a gift from God.
And so then. What's great about that is sometimes I break my word. God does it.
Okay, there we go. So we can trust Him in a way that we cannot trust ourselves. Any other thoughts on just kind of extending this point, because written in the book of life is certainly a very big deal in this book. How else do you know you're written in the book of life, or how can you tell? John?
The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're born of God.
The Spirit bears witness. We see that in John, in Romans 8, that very statement. So that helps us. That's part of the sealing process. Anything else we know?
Well, this is a little bit off the subject, but last night I watch a lot of the Story Channel, which is a fairly new channel, and they had Great Mysteries on last night of the universe, and one of them they were presenting was the Great Mystery in Revelation. They did a really good job of explaining the end times and how Revelation explains it. I was surprised that they did so well. And of course, they also gave the Hindu version and the other versions, but they really did a good job with Revelation. I was surprised.
Hmm. Well, that's interesting. But now I want you to notice in this book Jesus is very explicit about how we know our name is in the Book of Life. In several places he's going to make this point. How do you know? You endure. You endure in righteousness. So in obedience, you maintain biblical thought. Don't become a heretic. You do, and your Christian commitment manifests itself in good works, in works of righteousness. And there's several places where we talk some about the fact that the passage just says those whose names are written in the Book of Life, and then it talks about their works, their clean garments. But you don't, it's like they're just there together, you don't. But it's clear that that's how it manifests itself. And why the sin that the churches are dealing with in chapter 2 and 3 and the false teaching is such a big deal. Because it's exactly that. Those are the kind of things that destroy or risk the fact whether or not you're really in the Book of Life or not. But I think it's clear you want your name in the Book of Life. Gary.
I just read a thing on... There was kind of thoughts on sola scriptura in this week, and I was going to bring the reading in just in book discussion, but it talked about the importance of believers in believers' walk and how even... This grouping of people right here can help each individual believer that's within this room to do those things that you talked about that indicate that we're in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so that's part of God redeeming. That it's not empty time. You're not just using up Sunday morning. God can redeem this time to make sure that we're in the Lamb's Book of Life.
And you notice in this book, we've got the body talked about several times in the book. And as I mentioned before, you've got churches addressed it as churches as well as individuals. Pat.
You know, there are a lot of people who are not believers. Mm-hmm. So the question is, how do we know for the non-believers if their name is in the Book of Life or will it get in there? Now, John's Gospel repeatedly tells you the Father chooses and he sends them to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So is that a factor?
What is clear that if a person's name is in the Book of Life and they're not yet a believer, they will become one. And the Spirit will come to them just as Jesus talked about when Nicodemus came to see him and will move people unto salvation. And John makes that very clear in his Gospel. In this particular book, the focus is more on the people who are claiming to be believers, enduring, so that the language isn't quite the same, but it's the same ultimate idea that we're totally dependent on God And that apart from the Spirit indwelling us, we wouldn't have any desire to endure or to obey. And in fact, if someone who were not indwelt by God received the Book of Life or was in heaven, I don't think they'd find it quite as pleasant as we should be finding it. Since part of it is the body together, close together, and people of the world do not particularly care for Christians that much. I mean, they're not necessarily overtly hostile, but they like systems and things to occur that are incompatible with a Christian view of the world. John.
As a matter of emphasis, isn't it the case that we're told to make sure that we're in there as opposed to making sure that they're not? So, in terms of what we should be doing, we should be doing what, taking care of ourselves.
Right. And that's the focus. And even ourselves includes the body and ourselves individually. In fact, if you look in Ephesians, for example, he's got this whole section about us building ourselves up into maturity as believers is a body function, not just an individual function. And you can't really prosper without a body. I think that's one of the things that's so challenging for the churches that had lots of sin in them that were being addressed. And why, for example, in the one letter, he's saying, now for those of you who not soiled your clothes, who are walking righteously, keep doing it. But they need to be encouraged because they're walking in a world where things don't look good. And there have been times when, if you were in the wrong church, you could encounter lots of stuff that would be a big snare to you. So you needed God's grace to get you through that. But at the same time, if you're in a healthy body, that's a great advantage. Very few people become Christians all on their own and stay Christians all on their own. You hear about cases like that occasionally, but where people are in a Muslim country and they become a Christian or something, but it's not typical.
Josh, in speaking on chapter 13 of Mark, the entire chapter indicates that in the end times, things are going to get even worse and worse and worse, and evil is going to be rampant. We're not there yet. There's an awful lot of bad coming at us, but we sure have a sure anchor.
We do have a sure anchor. And you do notice, though, what's bad may not be what we necessarily realize is bad. There are things that are dangerous to our souls that are not necessarily unpleasant. And other things that are unpleasant but may not be as big a danger to our souls. And I think about, for example, in American history, when we talked about Christian history in the United States, theological modernism walked around like it was just another brand of Christian, but it destroyed souls immensely in a major way and turned out to be an incredibly big danger. But during that same period, Americans were worrying around saying, isn't it wonderful the United States is so tolerant of Christianity? Well, it's because Satan didn't want to go causing oppression and messing up what was in fact an incredibly good strategy for a time. So you got to realize sometimes the enemy is, or another case in point. You know, we remember the Puritans. They became the dissenters after the Glorious Revolution. And one of the things that happened was dissenters got free. They could have independent churches and live and function. They couldn't go to Oxford or Cambridge, but they were allowed to be tradesmen. And as a result, the dissenters became rich. They, in fact, are the founders of the Industrial Revolution in England to a considerable degree. And guess what happened when they got rich? Their children ceased to be Christians, or ceased to be committed, and then their grandchildren weren't Christians at all. And all of a sudden, the Puritans discovered tolerant prosperity was more of a threat than all the oppression that they had so fought prior. And that was a disaster. So sometimes you got to fear not just the world when it's got a knife at your throat, but fear it because its whole mentality is trying to move you away from the truth. Okay, well, let me... anybody else have any other things about major themes?
Well, things are absolutely not as they seem. That what you think is going on is not what's going on, and what is going on you're not seeing.
That is quite often very true. The world certainly doesn't see it right. I mean, there are all kinds of ideas floating around in our society that are from Satan, and men don't have any idea that they're from Satan. They think they're from themselves. And they're wrong. When men don't realize they're enslaved by sin. I think of that poem, Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, that is the most articulate statement of Eve's sin that could be made. But people thrilled to hear that poem because it appeals to their sin nature. So yeah, you don't necessarily know the enemy unless you're in the body and in Scripture and the Spirit's with you. That's a good point. I think also this whole idea of God's protection of his people, even though the world may look like it's trampling on us, he's spiritually protecting us, is very critical. I think in my own life, I was reared in modernist churches and taught all sorts of ideas that were inimical to Christianity. I remember preachers used to tell me that John was written in 300 AD and was a forgery. Well, then they found the Rylands fragment, which is carbon dated 120 to 130, and it was already translated into another language. These guys claimed they had used linguistic analysis to prove it was 300 AD Greek. Well, if they can't do that with Greek, they obviously on Hebrew would be much less able to date. So when someone says Isaiah is a forgery written long after the event, well, how do you prove that? Well, they don't. They just assume it. But after all, how could Isaiah possibly know about Cyrus the Great? Not possible. In other words, they just assume there is no God revealing things to Isaiah. I think that the future is far better for us than we can comprehend is really a major point when you think about it. This book actually gives you a very good perspective, I think, on some of the major points in life. The idea that the big thing in this world is a spiritual war where God is saving people. And that is what history is about. All the rest is unimportant. Now, I'm a big believer in learning history. My daughter homeschools my two grandsons, and she's constantly having me read history books or science books to see if they're going to be good for them. And I love reading history books. And it's great seeing. And there's some historians who are incredibly good writers and incredibly balanced. And there's one guy that we're reading, and this guy is... I mean, he'll give you one side of the story, but he'll always balance it out so you get the whole picture. And I'm amazed at how clever he is. But what he's talking about are not the central things in life. So while he's very good at the footnotes, he doesn't actually tell you the real story. It's kind of like talking about World War II without mentioning Adolf Hitler. Okay, now I'm out of time. Oh, yep. Well, next week you get Dan in a very important subject. And so I'm immensely looking forward to having him teach for the next 7 weeks. So, let us close in prayer. Glorious Lord, there is none like you. You who bled and died, were crucified that we might live despite our sin. Glory to your holy name, now and forever. Amen.